Zoe, where are you? Thank you for a prayer that showed that you were listening and that you've taken in what was said. It's always lovely as a preacher when you hear that. That's the feedback loop, that you've got it. And so important, isn't it, that we take the Word of God and we pray it into our hearts, and then, of course, we live it out. And Amanda, was it, who read? As you were reading, I thought, the words, blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy. Let's give Amanda three cheers. Now, Ben's going to come and want to read the rest of Revelation to us, isn't he? Because he wants to get a round of applause. Bad luck. Okay, slide. Oh, beautiful. If you've been to Turkey, you will know that the south coast of Turkey, or the west coast of Turkey, they are almost as beautiful as Port Macquarie. You've got to say nice things to the audience, don't you? Almost as beautiful as Port Macquarie. There are these beautiful beaches, the sands, and then these incredible cliffs that go up. If you haven't been, watch out for a Christ College study tour. Glenda did one of those last year. Highly recommended, and you get the expert commentary in the company of God's people. So, west coast of Turkey, west and south coast, beautiful. And there's a whole lot of islands in the Aegean off the west coast. Now, amongst those islands is a little island called Patmos. It's pretty small. It's only about 34 square kilometres. There's about 3,000 people who live there. Come the tourist season, it's about 3 million people or something like that. It is a bit of a quiet island compared with some of the other Greek ones. So if you're a tourist and you've had too much partying and all the rest of it, and you just want a quiet couple of days, feel the serenity days, Patmos is the place to go to. Well, let's head there. At the end of the first century, Patmos was not a destination of choice for a man called John. He was not there as a tourist. It's a place where he had forcibly been taken as an exile. Listen to what John says. We had the words read. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's been preaching. People didn't like what he was preaching, so you put the cone of silence on him by sending him to Patmos. Now, so far as we know, this John, there's a very good reason, this is the Apostle John, writer of the fourth gospel and three letters that bear his name. By now, he's a very old man, and he also brings us this book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, theological sci-fi, futuristic, gibberish. You read the first, three, four, five chapters that most of us then give up, and we go through to chapters 21, 22, etc. That's a real pity, because the book of Revelation is a book that's written for exiles. A good approach, I find, to the book of Revelation, and this is certainly not my idea, it's from Eugene Peterson, who did the Message paraphrase that you might know, is that we just see the book of Revelation, it's a pastoral letter. You've got John the Apostle, he's physically separated from these churches over there in West Turkey that are dear to his heart. He can't get there to them, so in our day he'd send them a text, I guess. He sends them a letter, which is a revelation given to him, inspired by God. John knows the people in these churches are exiles going through a tough time because they, like him, stayed loyal to Jesus. And so he writes the book of Revelation to encourage them. So there's a good take. I want to encourage you to read the book of Revelation, read it with that frame. This is a pastor writing to his churches, trying to encourage them in a tough time. We're not in Western Turkey. We're somewhere better, of course. We're near Port Macquarie, Lake Wallace. But we are followers of Jesus, in, as we've noted a few times, in a sometimes difficult and challenging context. So we're going to finish this series by seeing what John has got to teach us about being exiles for Christ. Slide. There's a picture of a Roman emperor. When John and his readers looked around, watch my arms, when they looked around them, they saw a challenging world. This man whose statue is there is a man called Domitian. This is, so far as we know, can work out the dating of the book of Revelation. This man, many people saw him as a revival of the terrible Nero. You might have heard of the Emperor Nero, even if you know ancient history. Nero's the one who made one of his senators, he made one of his horses into a senator. Now, you might have something to say about the Australian Senate, but we won't do that here, will we? So Nero's a bit of a weirdo. AD 64, there's a fire in Rome. Many thought that Nero had deliberately started so he could do a property development, which no doubt he'd have a hand. So Nero's under suspicion of starting this fire. So Nero, he's looking for someone to blame it on. Who does he blame it on? He blames it on the Christians. And so we get an account from a Roman writer called Suetonius, how Nero took Christians. They said that they were the light of the world, so he kind of put bitumen and stuff on them and put them up on the street poles and lit them so they could be the light of the world. That's Nero. Well, Domitian was seen by many as a revival of Nero. In some ways, Domitian's reference as an emperor was a great one. He was described as being ruthless and efficient. He was authoritarian. He increased the value of the local currency, which is great if you're going as a tourist somewhere, and he engaged in public building projects. But going with that, he was intolerant of any rival of any kind. And that brings us to those pesky Christians over there in Turkey. They were happy to pray for him. They were happy to obey most of his laws, happy to honour him. But they confessed Christ as their Lord, and they spoke of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in perpetuity. And if you're an authoritarian emperor who brooks no rivals, that's language that you don't like. Now, most people in the Roman Empire would go along with the God delusion of the emperors. So they'd kind of go to the statue. It's the Nebuchadnezzar thing only now done by the Romans. They'd go along to the statue and kind of fingers crossed behind your back, and they'd do what they're supposed to do, thinking, what a jerk this emperor is. But the Christians wouldn't do that. And that made people like Domitian very cranky. One writer records that his hatred of God was as great as that of the dreaded Nero. And so in Western Turkey, there was sporadic, localised persecution of Christians. And of course, that hurt Christians and the church as it did today. And Christians then as now reacted in a variety of ways. The flight, fright, fight responses that we typically have when we're being attacked, all those responses are there amongst Christians in Domitian. So, when John's readers in Western Turkey, when they looked around them, watch the hands, they saw a Roman emperor who appeared to rule the roost. I mean, Domitian's getting away with it, with his iron hand that he's using against the church. Now, that's only the beginning of the troubles in the church at that day. There were also the internal problems of the churches. Now, we know that every church, except for Port Macquarie Presbyterian Church, has got a range of internal problems of one sort or another. And that's exactly the same with the churches that John was writing to. I mean, there are a bunch of those churches in these seven who once were really hot and keen for the Lord Jesus, and now, well, they're like Laodicea, a bit tepid, neither hot nor cold. You get under the shower and you think, well, it's not a good cold shower, it's not a hot shower, it's just nothing. So there were a few of the churches that had a tepid love. There were others where there were false professions of faith, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Church like Pergamon, openly tolerating false teaching. And then in Thyatira, there was simply wrong behaviour. So there's the external stuff they see when they look around. There's the internal stuff when they look inside the church. Look, it's always true through church history that the greatest problems facing the church are never the ones that come from outside. It's the problems that come from inside. When people persecuted the church, whether it's the ancient church or church in many parts of the world today, the church initially thins out as nominal people kind of drift off, but then the church always gets stronger. One of the early church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What he's saying is when people start kind of attacking, harassing, even killing Christians, that's when the iron goes in the backbone and all the rest of it. But the internal problems of the church, they trouble it most. So if you're one of these people in John's days, and you're looking around you, you're looking at the world outside, Domitian appears to rule the roost, the mad, the bad, and then you look inside at all the problems of the church, do you get discouraged, wouldn't you? I mean, the pastor gets up on Sunday and he tells you that God is all good and always good. And then you look at this stuff around you. And you hear that Jesus is the one who's reigning on the throne. And then you look, well, who seems to be in charge of the world? If Jesus is on the throne, why doesn't he clean everything up? So the view from looking around, the view from below is rather dismal. And we can imagine there were Christians in John's day who thought about giving up. We gave this Christianity thing a good shot, just doesn't seem to be working. If God is good, he doesn't seem to be very powerful. And if Jesus is on the throne, what does that mean? Maybe some of us feel like that too. We've already looked at the increasing external pressures we're starting to face in Australia. As I said, we shouldn't catastrophise them, nor should we minimise them. And we look around the global Christian world scene today, and we see churches that are, there's the problem of bullying, spiritual bullying from church leaders, bullying that is all more powerful and destructive because it's got a religious thing. We see moral failure, we see sexual exploitation, financial corruption and false teaching. And all of that we can see in churches around the world, and we see it in Australia. And there's an additional thing for us in Australia. You read the missionary magazines. The church in Latin America, Asia and South America, the church is just booming in terms of the number of new converts that have been added. I've seen a figure that the church in Asia needs 10,000 new pastors every year just to keep up with church growth, let alone do the replacement. In Australian terms, 10,000 new pastors a year just to keep up. And so we read about what God is doing in other parts of the world, then we look at Australia, where we kind of sell off church buildings and, you know, our numbers may not be very strong at all. I mean, 100 is a good size for a church in Australia. And so we might look at all that and feel a bit dismal. Well, that's the scene that John is writing to. And as I say, we can see some parallels between our experience of life as we look around and what John has got. Now, I want us to notice how John writes to the church. He does not minimise the problems they are facing externally or internally. What John does is give us another part of the picture. It's as though heaven's door is opened and John's kind of been transported up and he gets a look around at the control room of the universe. Most of the book of Revelation is set in the heavenly places, where we see that despite appearances on earth, God is on the throne, not Domitian. Jesus is Lord. And Satan's a pitiful bully who's been defeated. I like to watch NRL football. I don't really care what teams are playing. Just watch it for the bash and biffo and somebody's going to win. And it might be the last 5 minutes of the game. There's a team that's ahead by 20 or 30 points. And the team that's losing, that's when the punch-up starts, isn't it? And it's the punch-up. If you just look at it by itself, it's painful, it hurts, etc., etc., etc. But it's because these guys have lost and they know it's about to come down on them. When we read the book of Revelation and we get the picture there, certainly look at Revelation chapter 12, we see the evil one, he mounts a mutiny in heaven, loses, and Satan the loser gets tossed out of heaven down to earth. And then he's like the football players in the last 5 minutes. So it's actually the persecution that the readers of Revelation were suffering. It was a sign that the bully has been defeated. So John gives us the view from above, which is very different. I heard this, what I think is a great illustration of the book of Revelation. You know when you go to a big airport and you put your bags in and, oh, here you, no, where are they gone? You're not going to see them, maybe. And there's people going everywhere in the terminal. And then if you go and look, there's kind of planes moving that way and planes going up, planes going. It appears to be utter chaos. There's no one in charge or it's someone mad. But then you go up in the control tower and there's some people up there and they're in charge. They know what they're doing. Your bag's most of the time is going to get to where you're going and you're going to get to where you're going and the planes are not going to crash. What John is doing in the book of Revelation, he shows us the chaos that appears around us And then he's taking us to the control room to show us a very different scene. So that's where we're going. We're going to the control room of the universe. And the big message for us is that what we see, looking around, it's only half of the story. Let's go to the next slide. First up in this chapter one, John gives us a reminder about God. Bad emperors like Nero and Domitian come and go, but God simply is. Listen to the description. This is chapter 1, verses 4 and 8. Him who is, who was, and who is to come. And then again, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So God is simply there, past, present, and future. And when he's described as Almighty, the word means what it sounds like. It's Augustine, one of the early church fathers, who said God is called Almighty for one reason only, that he can do whatever he pleases. Now, how encouraging it is to hear that description of our God. John's world and ours are not in the hands of petty despots. It's not the mad and the bad who run the universe, but God. And if we turn over to Revelation chapter 4, that'll be something good to read tonight or whatever if you like. In Revelation chapter 4, we get a picture of the crown room of God. It is a scene in Revelation 4. It showcases our God as the forever almighty God seen in his royal majesty. And if that's not enough, John then zeroes in on Jesus, and his picture is not of the bloody corpse being carried passively off to a grave somewhere in Palestine. The Jesus, whom John brings before us here, was indeed left and buried, but then was risen. He is ascended as a present reality. He is reigning as a present reality, and he is returning as a future reality. As John puts it, chapter 1, 5, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our Christ is exalted above all earthly rulers. And what's this Jesus done for us? Well, he tells us. He loves us. Can there be anything bigger than that? This Jesus who exalted, it's he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is 1, 5 and 6. He's made us to be, now we're about to hear familiar language we've heard earlier this weekend. He's going to make us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. This is Exodus 19, now come to its fulfillment. 1 Peter spoke to us of what Christ has made us. Now here in the book of Revelation, we're seeing its fullness. God's people have really become somebody, and all by God's mercy. Revelation chapter 5, so chapter 4 expands our picture of God on the throne. Chapter 5 in Revelation expands our picture of Christ. And so we get this picture of the Lamb who turns up and all the rest of it, and he's kind of blood in the rest of it, but he's the triumphal Lamb. Everyone in heaven is kind of crying because there's this scroll that unlocks the future, and the only person who can undo the scroll is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God's plan for history is being revealed. And at that point, the heavenly crowd just goes ballistic in their ascriptions. As John puts it, to him be all glory and power forever and ever. And so John then takes us from the dismal view when we look around, and he gives us the view from above, God in his majestic throne room and the coronation ceremony of the Lord Jesus. That's in chapter 5. You might have watched the coronation of King Charles III last year. It was majestic, wasn't it? The visual and the oral spectacle. I mean, the Brits do that sort of stuff really, really, really well. But look, that's like the induction of new prefects in a small high school as compared with this picture of the coronation of the Lord Jesus in his ascension there to reign and rule. So there's the present reality. Christ in the past, crucified, raised, the present reality of now ascended and now reigning, but you ain't seen nothing yet, because this is Jesus who was, is, shall be. And so John speaks to us of what Jesus is yet to do. Verse 7, look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Here and elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians, is it 4 or 5, fill out the details a bit. There'll be a day when Christ will return in visible glory to the world that rejected him. Now, for people of faith, that's a day to pray for. And so the very last words of our Bible at the end of the book of Revelation are a prayer that we should be praying on a regular basis. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. So Christians should be praying for that day. It's a day when it happens, we're going to welcome it with open arms. I mean, we're just going to run into the arms of Jesus for this great big hug from our Lord and Saviour. As in a twinkling of an eye, everything is made as it should be. What a wonderful picture. There's a whole lot we don't know about what happens when we die and what happens when Jesus returns. Some of us had a conversation about that at breakfast today in terms of, is it a restoration eschatology? Is it a renewal eschatology? Ask Scott, he'll tell you what all those words mean, etc. We don't know a whole lot of this stuff, but we do have this promise. Jesus will return and everyone's going to see him, and for Christian people, that's going to be an unbelievable day, because we're going to be home. When Jesus returns, we're going to be home at last. The whole Bible has got a theme of home and away. The first two chapters of the Bible, God makes the home and puts humanity in the home where we were meant to live forever. But our forebears screwed up because they ate of the wrong tree, didn't they? Knowledge of good and evil. And that's when the exile begins. Genesis 3 is the start of exile theology in the Bible. Our forebears are home. They reject God's rule. And so they go into exile. And that's where you and I are living. Like Abraham, we wander as a homeless people. We don't have a lasting city. We're longing and looking and homesick for the city that is to come. We live as broken people in a broken world. And all that starts when the exile began in Genesis 3. The book of Revelation, particularly in its last few chapters, it's describing the great return from exile. And Revelation 21-22 gives us a glimpse of this. I mean, it's going to be a place, a state, evil's banished. You won't throw away your keys. You know, there's 50,000 PIN numbers you try and remember and manage with a something or other. Forget it. The police will sort of become dance instructors. The army, the air force, you know, they'll be, who knows what they'll be doing. They certainly won't be doing army and air force things. Hospitals, mental health facilities, they'll be turned into kind of spas. There'll be pizza shops. There'll be gelato shops. Whatever, however you like to imagine the best of it. I mean, why not project the best of what I think of, project that as the heavenly picture. As for cemeteries, they'll be open air zoos where people and living creatures, snakes and lions, will just kind of play around with one another. It's going to be wonderful. The high point of course, I'm being highly speculative there. It's going to be better than anything we can imagine, though. And the high point in heaven is there's no church building. That seems odd, doesn't it? So no church building, and perhaps there's no pastor. Scott, you're out of a job. Why is there no church building? Remember what I said about the Old Testament temple? You got this dirty big curtain up the front, because we can't get too close to God, about the high priest once a year. And for the high priest to go in, he's got to wear special underpants, we would ask you, Scott, and he's got to have special washings. He goes in once a year with fear and trembling. All that's gone. Not only is the temple torn when Jesus died, but when he returns, the temple's gone. Why? Because you and I are going to be the priests. We get to go and say, g'day, God. Thanks for that great job you did with whatever it is you want, etc. It's just going to be wonderful. Home. And that's what you and I were made for. It's the end of the exile that began in the garden. And all that comes when the crucified, risen, ascended, and now reigning Jesus is also the Jesus who returns. There's a dark note to that, and it's here in this first chapter. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The day when Jesus returns will be a day of unrelieved horror on an unimaginable scale for people who've heard about Jesus and have rejected the gospel. As John puts it, there will be widespread wailing. You see those pictures from Gaza, there'll be a mother or grandmother, they've lost their child, whatever, in one of the bombings or whatever, and you get this dreadful Middle Eastern wail. The wail when Jesus returns will be that, magnified 10 times over. The book of Philippians tells us that every knee will bow to Jesus, but not equally. There will be those who bow gladly before Jesus. That's people who believe in him. We will bow before our Lord and Saviour in endless eternal gratitude. Other people will bow before Jesus as prisoners of war, in an instant knowing they were on the wrong side of history and are on the wrong side of eternity eternally. On that day when Jesus returns, God will be glorified. His great patience, where he's allowed evil to flourish, injustice to prevail, lies to be got away with, God will be vindicated as the moral order of the universe is asserted. God's judgment is to be welcomed as reasserting the moral order of the universe. The day when Jesus returns will be a day of awe, not awe as in that pizza was awesome. It will be a day of awe in the true sense of the word. For Christian people, the day of Jesus' return will be a day of awe as we just see the overwhelming majesty and grace and judgment, every quality of God magnified. That will be a day of great awe for Christian people, but it's the good kind of awe. Sadly, for others, it will be an awe that is a day of terror for the reasons we just saw. But again, for we who believe in Jesus, the day of his return, home at last. And that encourages us, as it encouraged the readers of John, as we look around us, as we look into the church, as we look into our own heart, that encourages us to just hang in and to plod on, doesn't it? Let's illustrate. Maybe you've been a long journey away from home. You're now on the homeward leg. Some of your flights are cancelled. You miss a couple of connections, who knows where your bag is. You get the middle seat in row 72 and there are screaming babies either side of you. But you're heading home. And because you know you're heading home, that encourages you to kind of get on the phone and organise the next connection and just encourage you to keep going. So how do you and I live now, living here, below, seeing what is around? How do we do that in the light of what John has shown us of what is above? Let's go to the next slide. Keywords, and there's no magic tricks here. Keywords is that you and I are called to live with enduring faithfulness to God in Christ. And we're to do that on the basis of the assurances and the promises that God gives us. Listen to the word of assurance that we're given from Jesus. This is chapter 1, verses 17, 18. Jesus says to us, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. What a lovely word of reassurance. Now listen to the word of promise. This is chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I mentioned yesterday, at the end of every one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, there is a very similar saying, because they, like us, needed to hear the encouragement. So to all of them and to us is given that repeated, reinforced encouragement, hang in, because of the one who hangs in, that's the person who gets the prize. And notice there in that first of those words of promise, to the one who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise. Do you remember what we read about the tree of life? That's the one in the Garden of Eden, and God sends humanity into exile because he doesn't want us to eat of the tree of life and to live forever as rebels who rob him of his glory and mar his creation. So we're thrown into exile lest we eat of the tree of life. The detail in God's new creation when Jesus returns is we get invited to come and eat of the tree of life, because now we're the people who've been justified sanctified and glorified through God. So there's the words of reassurance and promise. And we need them. As we've seen our view from below, it's different in degree from the view that the readers of the Revelation had, but it is not different in kind. And so we too need that word that Jesus is on the throne, that he will return, and that one day we're going to be home at last. So let's hang in, folks. Let's encourage and help one another to do so. I'm quite persuaded that persevering faithfulness is the peak life virtue for followers of Jesus. It's what really shows us and shows others that we are Christian people. You get a bit of that in 2 Peter chapter 1. As you and I develop in Christian character and add all those qualities Peter talks about, that's when we make our calling and election sure. That's where we show that we really are the people of God. So whatever else that we do as Christians, our call is to hang in with Jesus, keep trusting the sufficiency of the gospel, keep living in the way of Jesus, and keep telling others about Jesus, and keep worshipping God alone. So let's remind ourselves often of that view from above, because our daily reality, as soon as we wake up and think about ourselves or the world around us, we see that dismal scene where Jesus does not appear to be ruling. So let's daily remind ourselves of that view from above. God is almighty. God is always good. God is always good. Jesus is ascended. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is returning. Home is waiting. I'm going to pray. Gracious God, we thank you that in your kindness, you gave to our Christian brothers and sisters in Western Turkey this wonderful, wonderful vision from above of God who is on his throne and the Son of Man who is ascended, reigning and returning. We pray that, just as that was an encouragement to the readers and hearers in John's day, we pray it might encourage us that we are the people who endure and who persist to the end. Amen.